Well, if you have your Bible, please turn to Amos chapter 5. And we're continuing looking together at this book of the prophecy of Amos. Amos, remember, is prophesying at a time when on the surface, looking at the nation from the outside, they looked healthy and prosperous and things were going exceedingly well. Within 25, 30 years, they would be swept away by the Assyrians. In the year 722, the Assyrians came down like a wolf on the fold, and the nation was utterly obliterated and it ceased to exist. And so Amos is standing there and seeking to kind of turn back the tide, almost crying out to the people. And as we read this chapter tonight, there's almost a sob in his heart. Please, please repent. It's almost too late. Come back to God. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 4. And chapter 4 has probably what is the most well-known phrase in the whole of the book. It's at the end of verse 12 where Amos says, prepare to meet your God. And that's where we ended last time. After I preached on it, a number of folks said to me, why on earth didn't you mention the fact that that text is on the roof of the church? Prepare to meet your God. And of course, it's not that I forgot, it just went out of my mind. But I often refer to that. I often say to people if they're coming to Bath and they say, where's the church? I say, it's very easy. If you come on the train, just look out of the window and look for the building with the texts on. Somebody told me after the service last time, 2 weeks ago, that on one occasion, Prince Charles was flying across Bath in his helicopter, and before he landed, he happened to see on the top of some building, he didn't know which it was, telling him to prepare to meet his God, which he wasn't too pleased about, I don't think, especially when you're landing a helicopter. In the fraternal over in Bradford-on-Avon, meeting of ministers, somebody told me once that they were having a bit of a problem with a young man who was just a young Christian, he had only just been converted. He was a hospital orderly, but a lovely Christian man, but just very, very, very enthusiastic evangelistically. This was his favorite verse, prepare to meet your God, and he printed it out hundreds of times, and he went and gave it to the patients, which is not the best thing as you're just being wheeled off for a major operation. But the point is that actually, although we laugh about it, and there are 1,000 cartoons with men walking up and down the high street, prepare to meet your God, it is deadly serious. And as far as Amos was concerned, it is deadly serious. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. This is the God you're going to meet. Prepare to meet this God, the God who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thought to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the height of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. If you think God is cuddly and nice, a kind of a little pussycat, think again. Remember the second verse right at the beginning of Amos, our God is a roaring lion. And often we're afraid of offending people. We don't even annoy them, actually. We pull our shots. We don't want people to get upset by the gospel. But actually the whole message here of Amos and the message of the New Testament as well is every one of us is going to stand before God one day. Every one of us. As Christians, we'll stand before God and give an account of our lives. And if you're not a Christian, you will stand before God as well. It's an inescapable event. We will all stand before God. And so what Amos does in chapters 5 and 6 really is to talk about what it's like to meet this God. He speaks later on, we read it, in verse 18, about the day of the Lord, which is the day when we meet with God. He talks about how to prepare for that day, what the consequences will be, how can we be ready? And it seems to me that that's the center of this passage here. As we said a moment ago, right at the heart of this passage is verses 8 and 9. You know, as it builds up to verses 8 and 9, and it tells us who God is, the God who made the stars, Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn. The Lord is his name. So we're thinking tonight about meeting God. And if you're not a Christian, that's uncomfortable. But actually, it's uncomfortable for Christians as well. When Isaiah met the Lord, it almost blew him away. When he says, I'm undone, those words undone literally mean I'm blown apart. I've met with God. I see myself as I really am. So I think it's a challenging passage for us to look at. So let's get into it. As I said, you kind of build inwards to the middle. So the first bit on the outside, the bread of the sandwich, if you like, is the cry. the cry. That's in verses 1 to 3 and then in verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 1. This sets the message in its context. Hear this word, Israel, this lament taken up concerning you. A lament is a song of deep emotion. It's the kind of song that you sing at a funeral. It sets, that word lament, sets the kind of pattern for the whole of this chapter. The whole chapter is a lament. It's a cry. It's a funeral song. You know, if you're watching a film or do they call it movies these days? If you're watching a movie or a film, as it should be, and you know, they're in a boat, and suddenly you hear, na 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 na. What do you know? Don't get into the water. Or if you're watching a thriller and you know everything's nice and you know the birds are singing and then they go into the dark house and suddenly the mood changes as the music changes. Well, the music here for this whole chapter is the Last Post, or it's Chopin's funeral music. Dun, 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 dun. Is that the Wedding March or one or the other? Anyway, is there any difference? I don't know. Anyway, it's a song of deep sorrow. And in verses 2 and 3, he explains why they're crying. Look at verse 2, fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. The tragedy of a premature death. Of course, in those cultures, a young woman married in her teens, 15, 16. So it's a young daughter who's never experienced life. She's died. And notice that it's in the past tense. Can you see that? Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. It's almost as if he's saying this is so certain. This is definitely going to happen. The nation is going to be struck down instead of experience all the blessings that she could have done. Because she's rebelled against God, she's going to be struck down, never to rise again. How dire will it be? Look at verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. The city that marched out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. The town that marched out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Her army will be cut to ribbons. The Romans practiced something called decimation, which meant that if you offended, if your corps or your company, whatever, defended, what they would do, they'd put all the soldiers in a line. Maybe they were uncourageous in battle or something, and they would go down the line and every 10th man would be executed. That was the punishment. That was decimation. And one commentator said, this is decimation. Well, it's not. It's nine times worse than decimation. Because instead of killing 1 in 10, you kill 9 in 10. You know, there are 1,000 mothers waiting for the return of their son, or wives waiting for the return of their husband or their brothers or whatever. And of the 1,000, only 100 come back. It's decimated. It's cut apart. No wonder he sobs. And then he returns to it at the end. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. There will be wailing. And that word wailing is deep emotion. Maybe you've seen people perhaps in an Eastern funeral where there's literally crying and wailing and tearing the robes. There'll be wailing in the streets, cries of anguish in the public squares. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There'll be wailing in the vineyards, in the streets, in the squares, in the vineyards, in the city, in the country. Why? Verse 17, because the Lord will pass through in your midst. I will come. I will pass through. They're going to experience judgment from the Assyrians, but God is the one who's holding the sword. Remember how it speaks of God coming on Egypt. He passed through Egypt, but his people were safe. This time, his people will not be safe. His people are the ones who are going to experience the wrath of God. Now, no wonder people laughed at Amos. They laugh at us today, don't they, if we talk about a day of judgment coming? Oh, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You know, the cartoons, numerous cartoons, the man with prepare to meet your God, you've got to be an idiot. And that's what they thought in those days. It was a big joke. It's the reign of Jeroboam II, you remember. He was an astute politician and soldier. They'd had military victories. They'd regained the Golan Heights. The kingdom was almost as great as in Solomon's glory days. They got magnificent homes, and there's an economic boom, and there's a religious revival. He'll talk about that in a moment. There's peace and prosperity. What an idiot. How can he talk about that? It's a little bit like someone standing on the deck of the Titanic 5 hours before it hits the iceberg and says, this boat's going down, this ship's going to sink. And people look at him, and this is the most safe place on the ocean. This is an unsinkable ship. There's never been a ship like this, with its luxury, in its safety, in its security. And in 5 hours, it's going down. And that's what he's saying to this nation. Later on, another prophet will say, peace, peace. The false prophet say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Now, this is a word for our world. And maybe we've got to find the right way to express it, you know, giving people little notes up and down the high street in Bath with prepare to meet your God might be not be the best way to do it in our culture. But it's a reality. Every person you meet, every face you look into, every student who's on your course is one day going to have to face God. But of course, this word of Amos is to the people of God. And it reminds us that churches can't take God for granted. You know, here we are as a church at Wycombe Baptist Church. We're 200 years old. And we're praying for the future and we're looking to God to build us in the future. There is absolutely no guarantee for our church, if we move away from God, that we have any future. There's a church in the New Testament, the church at Sardis. And Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive. People think you're a really lively church, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains. If you don't wake up, says the Lord, and this is to a church, I will come like a thief. And you'll not know what time I'm coming. Speaking to a church. If you don't follow me as you should, if you turn away from the gospel, if you stop preaching Christ, if you turn to another gospel, if you fail to be faithful to my word, you have no future. The cry. Notice just one last thing to say. We kind of think of Amos as a fairly harsh guy, don't we? His heart is moved. He's crying. It's a lament. Do we cry? Do we weep when we look at people around us who are lost, without God and without hope in the world? Does that really move our hearts? There's the cry. Number two, there's a call. That's in verses 4 and 6 and at the end in verses 14 to 15. Look at verse 4. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Israel like a fire. There are two commands here, one at the beginning, one at the end. The first command, and it's given in duplicate, is seek God, not religion. Seek God, not religion. Don't turn to religion as a substitute for God. One of the things that was true of the nation at this time is that they were going through great religious revival. They had all these great shrines. There's a shrine, verse 5, in Bethel. There's a shrine in Gilgal. There's a shrine in Beersheba. And they go to these shrines and they have a great old time. They have wonderful processions. They have wonderful religion. And the Lord says, but that's not me. Having religion is not me. You can have religion without a relationship with God. In fact, there are millions, if not billions, of people worldwide who are very, very religious but have no relationship with God at all. Seek me and live. Remember another New Testament church, the church at Laodicea? And maybe the most famous, most well-known verse in that chapter that talks about the church at Laodicea is where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me in, let me in. And evangelists use that as an evangelistic text. And I think that's legitimate. Jesus is standing outside our lives and he's knocking on the door of our hearts. Let me into your heart. And that's true. And if you're not a Christian tonight, well, maybe that's you. And he's standing outside your heart and he wants to come in and he wants to come and bring you into a relationship with him. But actually, that's not the real meaning of that text. That's a text written again to a church. It's like we're here tonight and we're having a good old time. We're having a great sing song and it was lovely to sing, even through those masks. That was weird, wasn't it? You know, did they call it fold back? I thought I'd got a decent voice, but with a mask on, you get fold back and you realize how dreadful you are as a singer. So, you know, there you go. But you know, it's great to be together and it's great. But it's almost as if Jesus is on the outside. He's looking through the window at the back and he's knocking on the window. He said, can I come into your church? Can I be the center of your church? Well, no, Lord, we haven't got time for that tonight. We haven't got time for you. We're doing this and we're doing that. We're busy, busy, busy with our religion. And it can be true in our personal lives, can't it? We get so involved in religion, we don't really have a regular walk with God. What's your walk with the Lord like? What's your personal relationship with God like? Did you have a quiet time this morning or yesterday or the week before or any time recently? Have you spent time in God's presence? I had a privilege a little while ago of talking to a group of about 20 young men who were preparing for ministry. And they asked me to speak about, you know, what's the most important thing to prepare yourself for being a pastor? And there are all sorts of things you can say. You know, you've got to learn to be very patient with very difficult people. that's just one of the things. Awkward people in the church. But, I mean, great thing is that Whitcomb doesn't have any of them. You're a bit silent on that one, aren't you? But never mind. Single most important thing is the vitality of your relationship with God. You can use service as a substitute for a close relationship. Are you walking with God? Are you seeking God? God says to these people, forget religion. Don't get into religion. You need to have a relationship. It's not religion, it's a relationship with God. And then at the end in verses 14 and 15, he says, seek God, not evil. Seek God, not religion, and then seek God, not evil. Look at verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord your God will be with you, as he says he will be. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. And again, it's in duplicate. In the first two, seek God and live. Now he says, seek good and live. It's not enough just to say, I want a relationship with God, and that's the important thing. If we have a right relationship with God, then we will want to live godly lives. And knowing God is no substitute for not living a godly life. Just look down a few verses later in verse 21. Verse 21 of this chapter. I despise your religious festivals. See, God speaking, I hate them, I despise them. Your assemblies are a stench to me. In other words, when you gather together, I can't stand the smell. Yeah, it's a pretty offensive thing, isn't it? Even though you bring your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I mean, your singing, I hate it. Yeah, you've got wonderful voices, but I don't like your songs. You've got brilliant musicians, but it makes me sick. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. If you are into religion and you're not into God, then there's something wrong. And if you think that you're into God and you're not into doing good things and you're not concerned about the poor and you're not concerned about righteousness and then you're not concerned about what is good and proper, then it makes me sick, says God. In Micah, we have that famous verse, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What would you put next, dot, 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 dot? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. If we walk humbly with God, he says, then we will act justly and we will love mercy. Look at the end of verse 15. Perhaps the Lord Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Notice there's a perhaps there. We can't take God's mercy for granted. We can't say, well, God is a God of grace, so we'll be okay in the end. No. You need to take sin seriously. When Isaiah met the Lord, what did he see? First of all, his own sin. What is repentance? It's not feeling sorry. It's not even saying sorry. It's putting it right. There is the call. And then we're getting close to the center now, aren't we? Look at the charge. What have they done wrong? What is the particular song? Well, there's been a hint of that already, but look at verse 7 to begin with. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Righteousness is a character thing. Righteousness means doing the right thing no matter what. Justice flows from righteousness. If we are righteous, then we will behave in a just way. And what have they done? They have turned justice into bitterness. Literally, they've turned it into wormwood. Wormwood was a poisonous, bitter substance. If you took wormwood, your mouth would be bitter and you would be poisoned. And he says, that's what these people have done. This is what God is angry about. I mean, when we look at the book of Amos, we can't escape the fact that the God of the prophet Amos is a God who is passionate about justice. That's their sin in verse 7. And then in verses 10 to 13, which is the other side of it, he goes into more details. Here's the more detailed charge sheet. Look at verse 10. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detests the one who tells the truth. Notice the there are people who hate justice and hate truth. Why? Because it gets in their way. All they want is their own way. There are people, he says, who hate justice. They hate truth. And then he explains, how do they hate justice? Look at verse 11. They levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though they build stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. Verse 11 tells us that they exploit the poor. They huge taxes on the poor. They put huge rents on them they can barely pay. They give them loans at a huge interest. Now remember, in the law of Moses, if you give a loan, you're not allowed to ask interest on it. But they give loans that crush the people. They exploit the poor. Why? Well, the hint is there, verse 11, because they want to build mansions. They want vineyards. They want to get rich. The only thing that matters is my comfort. And if every other person in the world suffers so that I can be comfortable, well, so what? Someone's called it affluenza. Affluenza is this thing that you know, if I'm happy, they're all that matters. It's my right to be happy. It's my right to be richer than my parents were. It's my right to have a great big car and a great big house and all those things and a spare house or a house on the coast or whatever. And what drives them? What causes them to hate justice? What causes them to hate justice is their longing for personal pleasure and money. Have you heard of Hansi Cronje? Anybody heard of Hansi Cronje? Yeah, Hansi Cronje was a brilliant cricketer. South African guy. He was a marvellous batsman, wonderful batsman, pretty good bowler as well. And he was a Christian, out-and-out Christian. His testimony was clear. Until it was discovered that he was taking bribes in order to fix matches so that the betting, people who put bets could make lots of money. And it came out and he confessed and amidst his tears he said, well, I just have to say this. I love God. I love God. And I love cricket. Cricket's in my blood. But when the temptation came, what I discovered was, although I loved God and I loved cricket, I loved money more. I love money more. Isn't that a terrifying thing to say? And we think about that and we think, you know, this guy destroyed his reputation because of it. But how many of us tonight are driven by profit and money and wages and affluence and prosperity? Look at verse 12. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins are. God says, you can't hide it from me. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, prudent people keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. You know, if you're wise, you won't say anything about it. You keep your mouth shut because these are bad times. In the Bible, it is abundantly clear that God is passionate about justice. Passionate. And it's not just the Old Testament. You could have turned to Isaiah, you can turn to Jeremiah, you can turn to Amos. There are a whole load of passages, but it's the New Testament as well. Listen to James. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, looking after orphans and widows isn't just saying, well, let's care for them. It means caring for their situation. Caring for their circumstances. As Roger prayed, who's going to be affected most by climate change? Well, we're going to be affected in the West, but the people who are going to be most affected are people in developing countries. Tearfund put out this thing recently about how do you know if you're rich? Now, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, but how many of you think you're rich? Okay, don't put your hands up. Don't put your hands up, but you know. And they define it by this. One of the simple signs, how do you know you're rich? Because in your house you have at least one tap with water that is clean that you can drink. If you have that, then you are, compared with many people in the world, comparatively rich. Now, the problem is, with that kind of thing, we're kind of suspicious, aren't we? That's the Old Testament, and we're in the New Testament. The Old Testament is all about a nation, and it's all about public faith, and it's all about being a citizen of the state, and of course, that's true. The New Testament is about the church, and the church is a spiritual entity, and it's more about personal faith, and I'm not part of a nation anymore, I'm a member of a church, which is a spiritual body, and there's a huge difference between the two. You can't just lift the laws of the Old Testament and say, that's how we're going to live today. That doesn't work like that. Many of the laws were for a nation. They don't apply in the same way to the church. And there is a massive step change between Israel as a nation and the church as a people. Having said that, we really can't say, well, of course, that means we don't worry about any of that at all. All our faith is just personal faith. It's just about me and my relationship with God, my little soul and my hope of heaven and all those things. Of course it's that, and it always was that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just as much about personal faith. Read the Psalms. It's both. In the Old Testament, there's a personal faith, and if you have a personal faith, it's going to show in works of righteousness. And part of the works in righteousness is that you will be passionate about justice. That's one of the things that you can't help but, because God is passionate. And in the New Testament, it's also about my personal faith, but if I have a personal relationship with God, I'm bound to be passionate about justice. So what does that mean in practice for us tonight? Well, we pray about it. As Roger did, we pray for our leaders. I urge then, first of all, that petitions and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, says Paul to Timothy, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Do we pray enough for our government? And we preach. We held up the standard of God's word. Remember, that's what Amos does in the first two chapters, where he's talking to the foreign nations. And that's a kind of an equivalent for us as Christians. We are supposed to speak to our nation. We're not to call our nation to say to our nation, Britain, you've got to become a Christian country. But we are right to say as a nation, look, God looks at a nation. He looks at how we behave. Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the authors of the American Constitution, once wrote this: I tremble for my nation when I reflect that God is just. I wonder whether we could echo those words. We're to pray, we're to preach, and we're to act. We're to act in a godly way. We're to act in a practical way. Think of what Paul says in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Yes, we're to care for one another, but we're to do good to all people. Let me describe someone who went to India in 1793. He went to India in 1793 and he discovered that there were all sorts of things that were difficult and problematical. So in India, beginning in 1973, he introduced the very first steam engine and the first printing press so that people could actually earn wages. He campaigned against the treatment of lepers and the treatment of women. He started a savings bank. He started the first newspaper, and amazingly, bless him, he started the first lending library. Anybody know who that was? William Carey. Now, what do we know William Carey for? William Carey was the pioneer missionary, the father of modern mission. And Carey went to preach the gospel. That was the big thing. The proclamation of Christ was the big thing. When it came to him going, he wanted people to know about Jesus. There was nothing greater to him than that. If he had to make a choice, that's what he did. But when he found the conditions that the people were in, he said, well, as a Christian, this is what I do. I've got to be concerned about those things. I've got to be concerned about the plight of the poor, and I've got to be concerned about those practical matters. Got to get my hands dirty in those ways. And that's always been the way Christians have behaved. They behaved like that in the early church. John Wesley behaved like that when he had funds to help people who were in need. Spurgeon and Muller started children's homes. Social concern is not the gospel, because the gospel is about our relationship with God, but it flows from the gospel. And if we are to be righteous, then we must be concerned for those things. Remember reading John Stott, and he came across a verse in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 29 and verse 7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. And John Stott said, the Lord spoke to my heart about those words. I had no concern for the poor. I discovered at the age of 40 that I was a wicked man. A godly man, man of God, preacher of the gospel. But he read those words, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. John Stott said, I discovered I was a wicked man. So, we finally reach the middle, verses 8 and 9. And having warned the people and having told them about what he looks for, it's not enough to have religion, it's not enough even to talk about your relationship with God, you've got to be righteous. He says, now, this is the God you're going to meet. He who made, verse 8, he who made Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The first three descriptions there are about God who sustains and controls and creates the universe. He controls the stars. Pleiades and Orion, are ancient star systems, part of the Milky Way, that have been known to ancient peoples. If you travel in the Mediterranean, you can see them. And sailors, the word Pleiades is from a Greek word meaning to sail, because sailors saw the change of the seasons by looking at those two star systems. So God is in control of the stars. And he picks two examples, Pleiades and Orion, but they're only part of the Milky Way, which is anything between 100 billion, 300 billion stars, which is only one of 100 billion galaxies. So billions and billions of stars. God created them, God sustains them. What's more, he's in control of day and night. If you look again at verse 8, he turns midnight to dawn. You know, you'll go to bed tonight, it'll be dark, and you'll get up tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock, it'll still be dark. Or if you get up at 5 o'clock, it'll still be dark. If you get up at 7 o'clock, you lazy thing, it'll still be dark. And around 7:30, dawn will come. God did that. We have scientific explanations. Of course, we know sun rising and sun setting and all those things and the moon. But God makes the dawn come. He's the one who does it. And at the other end, he darkens the day into night. He's already done it. He does it every day. He calls the waters of the sea. He controls the tides. He pours out the water over the face of the land. You live in Wales, you see that every day, don't you? The Lord is his name. He's a personal God. He's the God of creation. But then notice the last bit there. With a blinding flash, he destroys the strongholds and brings the fortified cities to ruin. This infinite God, he's the God who's coming. And he's going to destroy your strongholds. Why does he mention strongholds? One of the things the Assyrians were known for was their siege equipment and their battering rams. And they came to cities and they completely demolished them. So what did the people of Israel do during the reign of Jeroboam? Archaeologists have discovered that they put huge walls around their cities. Archaeologists have dug up Dan and Megiddo and other cities in the area. And what they discovered is what they call casement walls. Casement walls is where you put a wall around your city. And then you leave a gap and you put a second wall. And so what happens is that the enemy comes, and if they can break through the first wall, they end up in this gap in between, and then you throw things down on them. It's a kind of a killing ground. You know, the people say, look, that's our security. That's where we're secure. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in our walls. He says, this God is coming and he's going to destroy your strongholds, and he's going to bring your fortified cities to nothing. Prepare to meet your God. He's this kind of God. Don't think of him as powerless and pathetic. And don't think of him as a God you can just ignore. This God is a God of holiness and purity and wrath. John Stott defines God's wrath as his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. And he says, you need to prepare to meet this God. If you just look over into the next passage, we're almost finished. Look at how he puts it there. Verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. They thought the day of the Lord was going to be a great day. Wouldn't it be wonderful when we meet the Lord? Isn't that going to be marvelous? God will come and save us and rescue us. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That will be a day of darkness, not light. As if a man was fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only for a snake to bite him. You can't escape from this God. You're walking down the street, you see a lion, you turn and you run in the other direction, there's a bear. You get to your home, you push the door shut, I'm safe, and a snake bites you. You can't escape from this God. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark with a rout array of brightness? Can I say as we close, if you're not a Christian tonight, you have to stand before this God one day. Are you ready to meet this God? And if you are a Christian, are you living your life in such a way that you're ready to meet this God? You know, are you walking with him? Are you in fellowship with him? Are you passionate about the things he's passionate about? Are you concerned to work out what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? When we think of the day of the Lord, we think of this day when God came as the Assyrians. We think of the final day when God came as the judge and will come as the judge. But you know, the Bible speaks of another day of the Lord, a day which was darkness, a day in which God's wrath was poured out. It was unleashed to its maximum extent, more than any other place. The day of the Lord on this day, and the day of the Lord at the end of time, and the days of the Lord that have happened in God coming in judgment have happened many, many times in history. But the greatest day of the Lord ever, where God unleashed his wrath more than any other day to the maximum extent, was at a place called Calvary. That was a place of darkness, supreme darkness. And there in that dark place, the Son of God, who was just and righteous and who had never sinned, who had always obeyed his Father with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, who incarnated the law of God, who obeyed every commandment to the nth degree, the one who is utterly just is unjustly punished for our sins. He takes our place, and God unleashes his wrath upon his own Son, and Jesus bears it. The only way to be ready for the day of the Lord is to have gone to Christ and to trust in Christ and to know that that is the place where we shelter on that great and terrible day. Are you there? Have you been there? Are you still there? Are you looking to Christ alone? Amen. We're going to sing as we conclude a great hymn that reminds us of who this God is that we're worshipping. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty. How great is our God. Let's sing these words tonight as we conclude. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.